Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege you've given each and every one of us to come to assemble ourselves to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, illuminate our understanding to this truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying Philippians chapter 2. We're looking at the section, verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. That is the section that we've been dealing with. If you recall, we have indicated that there are really two sentences in the Greek. And that the first sentence goes from 5 through 8. And that the second sentence goes from 9 through 11. And the whole thing is, the apostle is giving us something about Christ, who is our example. We're looking at what humility is, how it's demonstrated in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the next sentence, it tells us about the benefit. And that is something that we're going to defer for a moment. We have actually finished this one sentence, which we did last week and ended in verse 8. Before we proceed with our study this evening, what I would like to do is to briefly remind you of some of the last conclusions that we arrived at from the first sentence. The first sentence, if you recall, I just read it. It says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in the human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. That is the first sentence in the Greek, even though it's actually translated by four verses in the English. And from there, we learn a few things. The first thing that we emphasize is this, that there is no right that a believer has that he or she must insist on that will lead him or her to displease our Savior. In other words, there is nothing that is so dear to me, there is no right for me to maintain that will lead me to dishonor my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the first thing that we learned. The second thing that we learned also was that we should be careful not to have a highly inflated opinion about ourselves. Other people may do so if they choose, but you as a believer should not do such a thing. In other words, you should have a correct opinion of yourself, but no more than that. And by that, I indicated that we all should be aware of who we are. The Bible does not say we should never be real. In other words, if you're a wealthy believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should never act as if you're not wealthy. In other words, the Lord has seen it fit to show that there are people in his own kingdom whom he has chosen to bless in a material way. We know that Solomon was one of the richest men that ever lived, and that was because of his spiritual condition, although later on he fell. But the point remains that if the Lord has blessed you materially, don't ever, it's not a sign of humility to say, well, I really don't have it. You're telling a lie. Well, you should be praising God and say, yes, the Lord has blessed me, but I don't deserve it. In other words, you don't make an issue out of it, but you don't deny it, because the Lord has seen a fit to do so. And I also mentioned, if you're highly placed, if you're highly educated, do not deny these factors. God has chosen to do so, and you should recognize him. Only that you should always remember 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, that we emphasize that who made you different? What is it that you have that you didn't receive? If you did receive, why are you fathead? That's the free translation. As long as you keep that in mind, then you should never deny anything that the Lord has done for you. Third, we saw that our attitude should be such that we'll be ready to serve all other people, especially those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That our attitude should be that because our Lord Jesus Christ himself had that attitude. And finally, we saw just before we left that our Lord in his humanity did not strive for the pinnacle of human achievement, or he did not fight for honor or recognition. So must we as children of God not seek and devote our whole life looking for human recognition. Rather, we should know that the Lord can promote, he can alleviate you when he sees fit. That is the attitude that the Apostle Paul says that was in Christ, that should be in you and I. Now, having examined that, we now, that is actually more like an application. Now, there is something about the Word of God, and we all should always be aware of it. Every application comes from a correct theoretical basis. Every true application comes from understanding the theory behind whatever you are doing. This is probably more so in those who are in the scientific inclination or in the scientific field. You must have a grasp of the theory behind what it is that you are doing. For example, engineers, for example, have to understand very carefully the three laws of what we call the laws of nature. Or basically, some of them have to deal with things where they have to understand the so-called Newton's law, which tells us few things about acceleration, mass, and force. Now, that is a fundamental theory that they have to understand. Now, when you come to every other field, which I'm not qualified to talk about, but I'm sure even in medicine and all other areas, there are things that you must get a grasp of before you can go into application. It turned out that we have been dealing with application all this time, since we began verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. When we reach verse 7, I indicated there is something that is coming up that I need to postpone, and that came out with the word kenosis. If you recall, we met this word in verse 7, kenosis, which is translated empty or emptying. And I said we will defy that until we finish that sentence. And so tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to examine more doctrine than application. If application comes in, so be it. But our primary purpose this evening is to examine some important theoretical basis for our faith. What I'm about to do is because of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says this: "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." So the key thing is be able to give an answer. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you enter into conversation with unbelievers or even believers or those who carry the Bible, you should be able to talk and point to verses, chapters of the book of the Bible from where you got your information. This is a crucial part of our spiritual life. It is not enough to try just to talk in generality. You need to go to specific chapter, specific book, and say, "Here it is. I didn't write it. God wrote it through the apostles." And so tonight, what I intend to do is to slowly go through this doctrine so that you have it well mastered in such a way that when you talk to people, if you run into people who deny these things, you'll be able to give them some correct information and point them to where it's located in the Bible. And that has to do with this issue of the two natures of Christ. That is what we're going to be looking at, the two natures of Christ. We're saying that Christ is deity, that's his God, he's human. These are the two natures in one person. And that has been the big problem throughout the ages on how to deal with that whole concept. The treatment of the two natures of Christ, generally, people treat it under what we call hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. Some individuals, or especially in the theological arena, they try to discuss that under hypostatic union. Now, this doctrine simply says that the deity and the humanity of Christ were united in one person forever without any mingling of attributes. In other words, it simply says deity does not cross over to humanity. Neither does humanity cross over to deity. And yet, the two natures manifest themselves through one person. And that one person is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it is an important doctrine that we need to consider and to look at it in a more precise manner. So, we will deal with the issue that Christ is an undiminished deity. In other words, his emptying himself when he came to this world does not mean that he is no longer God. It just means he is God who has taken on a human nature. So our faith as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ lies on this one fact, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. If Jesus Christ is not God in flesh, everything that we believe, we hope, we trust, become meaningless. And that is why it's important to examine this doctrine in detail. Now, one of the arguments that those who deny this doctrine or this fundamental truth put forward is this. They say, well, Christ himself never at any time claimed to be divine. That's what they say. But the biblical information disputes that. So we need to examine what the Bible says in order to show that such an argument is false, that you cannot rely on people saying that type of thing to you. But before we do so, we should be asking an important question. And that is this. Why is it important that Christ be God? After all, there are a lot of religious founders, people who have found all kinds of religion. And people worship and follow whatever it is that they have taught them. And they live good moral lives to an extent. Then why is it important that our own Savior, the founder of our faith, so to say, must be God? Well, it is because only God can forgive sin. That is the reason. Because only God can forgive sin. According to the scriptures, Luke chapter 5, verse 20 through 24. Luke 5, 20 through 24. And I'm going to read that. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Now, that is the issue here. The Jews understood that only God can forgive sin. So when Christ asked them, you know, it would have been easier for Christ to say, now, he has the power to tell that man, be healed, and he'll go home. No, he wanted to establish something, and that is to show that he is not an ordinary human being. And that's when he said, your sins are forgiven you. The Jews knew that was blasphemy, at least that's the way they thought, because they knew that only God had the power, had the ability to forgive sins. So this passage serves us two purposes. One, it shows clearly that only God can forgive sin. And the fact that Jesus Christ himself forgave sin should be an indication that even though he may not have said here that he is God, that is a clear indication that he is God. There's another reason too that we see here. We can also realize immediately that he is omniscient, because he knew what they were thinking. They didn't say it. He knew what they were thinking. That alone should have called or drawn the attention of these individuals to say, well, this person who knows what we're thinking must not be an ordinary human being. And that is the reason why Christ chose to go this route when it was easy for him to say, be healed. But he wanted to press the point that he is God, and we're going to examine this a little bit later in our study. So then, if our sins are to be truly forgiven, it must be done by God himself. And that is why it is essential for Christ to be God. Otherwise, there could be no hope for the forgiveness of sin. So then, what we need to do is to go into the Bible and seek to see the proofs that the Bible offers that show clearly that Christ is God. So we do this probably in four basic arguments. There are several ways that people present this, but we're going to look at it this night in four basic arguments to show that Christ is God. The first one is this, that he possesses the attributes of deity. So that's the first thing we'll look at. Attributes. He has the attributes of deity. And so I'm going to give it in a few ways. The first thing that we know that's the attribute of deity that belongs to Christ is that he's omniscient. This is given to us in John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. John 2, 24, 25. And that is omniscience. It says this, but Jesus would not trust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need a man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now, this passage makes it clear that he knows everything about man. Now, that type of knowledge is something that no human being, no prophet can possess. So this attribute of omniscience makes it clear that he is God. Secondly, there's another attribute, the attribute of omnipresence. Both are applied to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. His omnipresence is given in an indirect way. Omnipresent. He's omnipresent, and this is given to us in Matthew 18, verse 20. And you probably need to open that so you can see what we are looking at, to realize that it's not a direct statement, but we can now see the inference or the meaning from that passage. Matthew 18:20 says, "For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." There am I with them. That's the first passage. The other passage is St. Matthew, while it's still holding there, Matthew 28, verse 20. Matthew 28:20 says this, "And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, it is true that these passages do not plainly state that he is omnipresent, but that is the idea contained in them, simply because how can he be in the midst of believers in all ages and everywhere unless he's omnipresent? In other words, he said, where two or three believers assemble, he is there. So he's here right now. Now, there are other believers in this city, all over the world, who probably assemble at the same time. And he says he's there. How can that happen? Only if he's omnipresent. And only God can be everywhere at any time. So this tells us that Christ must indeed be God. How about the fact that he is also clearly shown to be omnipotent? The Bible tells us he's omnipotent. From the Revelation chapter 1 verse 8, maybe a good way to illustrate this, where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, the fact that he's omnipotent actually is found in the word the Almighty. So, here is our Savior. He is said to be Almighty, and only God can be Almighty. Our Lord Jesus Christ is also said to be eternal. According to John 1:1, he is eternal. John 1:1. So if he's eternal, according to John, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So if he's eternal, then he must be God. The next thing that we know about his attribute that shows that he's God is that the Bible says he's immutable. He's immutable. He's unchanging. Hebrews 13 verse 8 says, put it this way, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So he never changes, he's an immutable person, and therefore he has to be God. So that's the first way to approach it, by looking at his own attributes. The second factor that we need to consider to prove that he's God is that he holds the offices of deity. So that's the second thing, offices. He holds the offices of deity. Colossians 1:16 tells us that he is the creator of the universe. Colossians 1:16, creator. If he is the creator of the universe, as Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So, if our Lord is the creator, God is the only creator known. So, he must be God. Secondly, while still looking at the same chapter, look at verse 17, also says that he is the governor and the sustainer of this universe. He's the governor and sustainer. 1:17. So if he's, according to, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he cannot be God. He can only be God if he did all this. Because no human being can be called the governor or the sustainer of the universe. No angel could also answer that kind of description. The third way we look at it is he maintains the prerogatives of deity. He maintains the prerogative of deity. For example, he is said, as we have seen, to forgive sin. As we have already noted in Luke chapter 5, only God can forgive sin, and he did it in a precise manner by saying, listen, if you think only God can forgive sin, then I am God because I just forgave this man's sin, and I'm now going to heal him. So this is one reason why we know that he is God in undiminished, even though with human nature. He's also said to be the one that's going to execute the final judgment on mankind. According to John chapter 5 verse 22. He has a final judgment. He's going to finally judge all mankind. And so this is why he says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And so that is an indication that he must be God. He's also said to be able to resurrect, according to the same John chapter 5, verse 25. And this is what he says, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So our Lord had a power for resurrection. And so he is going to manifest this in the future on all believers. And only God could do such a thing. And so that is the third way we look at the Father, he is God. The final way is the Father, he bears the name of God. He bears the name of God. He bears the name of God. And this we see in, for example, Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, where he is called Emmanuel. Emmanuel. All it means is, it's a Hebrew word. El is God. Emmanuel is God be with us, or God is with us. So this name alone suggests that he has to be deity, because no human being is said to be God with human beings. Of course, we've already seen where he said that he's the Alpha and the Omega, indicating the beginning and the end. Only God can say that. So this should make us know that Christ is God. Now, having examined that, our final consideration of his deity is his own claims. He made some claims. And these claims we need to examine so we can see and know that even though he did not plainly say or use the word, I am God, nevertheless, he made every direct reference to the fact that he is God. Now, if you recall what I just finished summarizing, what we've been studying, where he said, let the mind that was in Christ be in you. Well, you can begin to see what this whole thing is all about. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ. He could go out there and say, don't you know I'm God? No. He wants people to say it. He wants people to look at him, watch the things he did, and declare that. He didn't want to say that. And so remember, that was the whole argument of one of our summary. You should not blow your trumpet. Let all other people do it for you. In that way, you will be like the Savior Jesus Christ. He is God. He could have equally just said, don't you know I'm God? But he did everything not to really say that, but he did everything to prove that he is. And so one of the things that we look at is the fact that in one of his claims, he said that he is one with the Father. In John chapter 10, verse 30. So these are his own claims. In John chapter 10, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. That's a pretty heavy claim for a human being to have said. But he said he is one with the Father. And also he declared that, at least he did declare that, if you see him, you've seen the Father. Now, no human being could make such a claim. That was what our Lord made a claim of in John chapter 14, verse 7 to 9. He claimed, he said, he said, if you really knew me, you would have known my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Well, the apostles and the disciples, they were looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. Now, that's a pretty big claim for somebody who knows that making such claims will result to death by the Jews, at least, for charging him with blasphemy, yet he went ahead, he made it, because that had to be true. So it's, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" See, that's a very strong claim. And probably with good reason. Because he knew that he's God. And that's why he could make such a claim. No prophet dare make such a claim. No one who actually claims to speak in the name of God dares to make a claim that's false. And so when our Lord said that, that tells us immediately that he's telling them, "Look, I am God, but I don't have to say it directly." The other claim that I think is very telling is the one he made in John chapter 5, chapter 8, verse 58. And almost everyone knows this. John 8, 58. Now, it just says, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Now, if for an English-speaking person, we probably don't make big deal out of that. Because he said, "I am." He said, "I wasn't." He could have said, "before Abraham was or was born, I was." But he didn't say that. And that would have been grammatically correct, the way we look at things. But he says, "I am." Now, that word, "I am," that he used, is something that the Jews like to talk about, or what they call the sacred tetragrammaton. In other words, it consists of four letters that no Jew will ever pronounce. It is what we call Yahweh. Some say Yahweh. It depends on some people call it J-W-H, Yahweh. It depends on how you look at it, but these are actually four letters in the Hebrew language. These are the four words, these four letters. That's what they call, when a Jew reads the Bible, their Old Testament, which is all they read, when they reach here, instead of saying Yahweh, they say Adonai, my Lord. They never say, use this word. They say, this word is so sacred that no one should even mention the name of God. So once they reach this word, they just say, Adonai. Now, when Christ said, use this word, because that's the root of I am, once he said that, whoa, all what they say, all hell got loose, because he has committed atrocity in their mind. How in the world would this man use this word? By saying that he is God. Because that's the only way a Jew understood that, because no Jew dare use that word. When they come around, just the Father, when they see, they don't pronounce it. That will tell you how sacrilegious that is to them. And yet, when he got to that word and said, "I am," all the Jews got angry. And that is why they reached for stone to kill him. Because to them, he has made the greatest blasphemy by saying that he is God. So this is why that even though in English, we would just say, "I am," well, so yeah, he said, "I am, so what?" Because in our own thinking, that's just a word that we all use. But to the Jewish mind, it is not a word that anyone should use. And so for him to use that was entirely something unbearable to any Jew, and a Jew will kill you for that. I mean, they would think nothing twice about it, because by doing so, they think they're doing God a favor. They say, whoever blasphemes against God should be killed. Of course, that's the Jewish law. It's in the Old Testament. So what they do is, because Christ did this, everything went wrong, as they think about it, they want to kill him right away. Of course, they didn't really do, but that was the beginning of the end for everything for our Lord Jesus Christ. Every attack now was now directed to be sure that they got rid of him, who they call a blasphemer, because he used those four-letter words. That's another thing that our Lord did, which in my mind is one of the clearest claims of our Lord as God, and that is the fact he never refused to be worshipped. Neither did he rebuke anyone for worshipping him. Points that we can look at is in John chapter 20, verse 28. John 20, 28. Here's what it says. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Now, if he was not God, that was a good opportunity for him to reject this title, but he did not, indicating that he was aware of the fact that he is God. Another great instance that he had directly declared that he is God is the fact that he received worship. We have two cases that I will point to you that these were opportunities for him to say, "No, don't do that," or "Don't worship me," but he did not do any such thing. So that indicates clearly that he is God. The first one is Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. Matthew 14, verse 33. In Matthew 14, verse 33, this is what it says. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, when they were worshiping him, he could have said something. He didn't. Likewise, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 25, this is what it says. The woman came and knelt down before him. "Lord, help me," she said. Well, on these occasions, he should have refused the worship if he was not God. After all, it was our Lord himself who had said during his temptation in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, where he said in Matthew 4:10, this is what he said. Jesus said to him, to Satan, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Remember that the devil wanted him to bow down and worship him, and he will give him anything he has so desire about this life. Christ said, "No, only God should be worshipped." So for him to stand there and all these people worship him and he said nothing, that clearly shows that he knew that he's God. So all the talk and all the critics will say, "Well, he didn't say that he's God." Well, how clear can you be after going through this kind of demonstration? And furthermore, really, probably in my mind, when you think about what else goes in the scripture, for example, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9 and 10. Revelation 19, verses 9 to 10. And I pick this to show you the contrast. This is clearly a contrast to what we're studying. This is what it says. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.' At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Now, that is clearly a clear demonstration. He has an angel. He has received these messages from, John has received these messages from him. And he's recording them. John was so terrified because of the content of the message, he just blanked out and wanted to worship him. Because an angel is a creature, he said, please don't even attempt doing that. I'm just like you. I'm like you, I'm a servant of God. But here our Lord had various occasions and he never stopped it. That should convince anyone, even if he didn't have to say, I am God, that should convince anyone that Christ was aware of the fact that he is God and therefore he should receive worship. Probably the Bible also gives us a command that clearly shows that he needs to be worshipped in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6. Hebrews 1:6 says, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Only God can be worshipped. And so if there is a command given that Christ should be worshipped, that should clearly indicate to everyone that Christ is God. Now, all these above arguments as a believer should be mastered by you so that you can effectively defend what you believe. And I say this is because you are going to run into people who are going to tell you that Christ is not God. So, you say, well, I believe he is God. Yes, you do. And we know you do. Prove it to them. Go to the scriptures, especially those who carry the Bible. You're going to see a lot of people who carry the Bible come to you, and I'm going to mention one of them in a minute, and they come to you, they say, well, Christ is not God, he's just the Son of God, he's a creature. And so you go, you take these issues, marshal them out to this individual and say, how do you defend this? And I'm going to show you one of the things as we continue, how some of them try to refute or at least bring to our mind what they think will prove that he is not God. Now, there are some errors that are attached to this area of the deity of Christ. And so we need to at least know two of them because these are the most prominent ones. We're going to look at the errors concerning the deity of Christ. In the apostolic era, there was no dispute over the deity of Christ. However, beginning from the second century of the church, this doctrine came under attack. We should be aware of the nature of these errors because some of it is still evident today. There are two major errors. One of them is called Ebionism. Ebionism. The other one is called Arianism. We're going to talk about both. These were the two major errors that the fathers had to contend with throughout the centuries, and we, to an extent, still face with it. Ebionism is associated with a sect known as the Ebionites. That's a sect. They were a sect of heretics who first appeared in the second century, and they were frequently mentioned by the early fathers, the Greek fathers, the Latin fathers. They frequently mentioned them. The name Ebionite is derived actually from a Hebrew word that means the poor one. The poor one. It was originally, though, applied to all Christians because at that time, almost all Christians were very poor. You rarely find well-to-do Christians. Of course, eventually, things change a little bit. But at that instant, people who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were called the poor ones. So the Ebionites took this and all of a sudden made something out of them. And before you know it, they become very heretical. And so this heretical group of the Jews chosen them now called the Ebionites. They thought their major teaching was that Jesus Christ is indeed the promised Messiah. They accept that, which no Jew today accepts, but they accept that. They say also that he is the son of David. They agree that he is the supreme lawgiver, but then they say, yet he is a mere human being. That was their error. They say, yes, he is the Messiah. Yes, he is the son of David. Yes, he is the supreme lawgiver, but he is a human being. So they maintain that he became aware of his messianic calling. In other words, he realized that he was the Messiah only at the baptism by John when the Holy Spirit came upon him. That's the way they explain the fact that he became Christ. They say, yes, he's a mere man, but only he became Christ when the Holy Spirit came upon him during the baptism of John. So that was an error that it continued for a while, and it's still, to my extent, a lot of people abide to that. However, the one that took a little more rigorous defending against was Arianism. Now, unlike Ebionism, the view, their view came to be known to us, at least in the day we learn about them. We call them Arianism because it was developed by a presbyter whose name was Arius. Arius. Now, a presbyter in the olden time, at least we don't use those words today, but there are some congregations like the Presbyterians, they still use that word, presbyter. Well, a presbyter in those times was really more like a pastor, except in some cases they were in charge of a few or two or three churches. But generally, a presbyter is one who was an equivalent of a pastor. So this era became more of a challenge to the orthodox doctrine of the deity of Christ. It has survived through the centuries. The greatest form of this movement today is what we call the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses are the present-day manifestation of Arianism. Although we should really not praise his personality for what, but one of the things that they attributed to the great success of this sect was Arius himself. They said he was a very tall, very learned, handsome, adulterated man. They say he was a very fascinating man. He can talk you out of anything. He was that kind of person. And generally, you find that those who propagate errors are people like that. They can talk you out of anything. And so that's one thing that we knew about him. They say he was very, very artful. He can argue. He can debate. He can make you believe things that you have hard time believing because of the way he presents things. And so he became a very big threat. And in fact, the church almost succumbed to his arguments, almost. Except that God raised a man in North Africa, Athanasius, who fought him vehemently. In fact, when they had a meeting, almost everyone stepped to his side except for Athanasius and very few of them who stayed steadfastly to the word of God and said, no, he is wrong. And so this is how God tried and be sure that the truth about the person of Christ continued to be maintained. So what makes this error very dangerous is that it was well formulated. It wasn't somebody who just came out of nowhere and started thinking. This is a well-learned man. He thought through the scripture, except that he picked and chose, so to say, those passages that to him would indicate that Christ is truly human. And he ignored every other passage that I have cited, for example, this evening, to show that he is God. One of his favorite passages that this people like to take is those passages that attribute ignorance or weakness to the person of Christ. For example, Mark chapter 13, verse 32. Mark 13, verse 32. And this is what it says. It says, no one knows about that day or hour. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, this is talking about the end of time. So when Christ says that no one knows, including the Son, they say, well, that's your proof. He could not be God if he had to say that. Another passage they take to formulate their doctrine was John chapter 14, verse 28. John 14:28, it says, you heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you'll be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. They say, now that's your proof. He couldn't be God. Well, those two passages actually must be understood in the light of the incarnation. The Son, remember, taking on human nature, by doing that, he became obedient. He accepted to be subordinative to the function or to the will of the Father. So that explains those kind of passages. It does not mean that he is not God. Perhaps, though, one of their most favorite passages is a passage that we have studied in the past, John chapter 17, verse 3. John 17, verse 3. John 17, verse 3. And this is what it says. Now, this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now, at this point, they say, well, if he is God, the Bible says there's only one true God. But the thing that they refuse to look at is, of course, in most cases, they ignore the Greek construction. That word "and" is the key to that passage, because it clearly says that Jesus Christ is true God according to the Greek syntax. The "and" there must refer to either the same person with the word "the" that appears in front of it. There's a Greek grammar rule that says that this will refer to either the same person or something of equality. In other words, a lot of time we use a word like pastor, teacher. It should refer to the same person because of this type of construction. So when it says God and says Jesus, it means that Jesus is God. But they try to ignore this kind of passage. Well, the truth remains that even then, assuming that you forget everything about the Greek, which we cannot, but just for the moment of, for argument's sake, let's just say we forget our rule, what's it called, the Grenville Sharp rule in the Greek. If we just forget that, look at what he said. He says, no one will have eternal life unless they believe in the Son and in the Father. So that alone should say, well, how can you have eternal life? And Christ said, you have to believe equally in me and in the Father. The only answer is that that the Father is God and the Son is God. Otherwise, it will have been meaningless to say that you must believe in the Father and also in me if you want to have eternal life. So these are the arguments that these people put forward, but these are ways by which you refute them. Because I'm almost sure if you have not run into them, you will. The Jehovah's Witness will knock on your door. And one of the things that they like to tell you is that Christ is not God, and they quote a passage like this. And when you see that, you should be able to master these things and give them the truth about it. And of course, at that point, they will start running. Because of what I'm saying is because I've encountered these people, and a group of them came some time ago, many years back, and they were just giving all kinds of information, and they would say, the Greek said this, the Greek said that, and the Greek said this. Well, the person that I was in their house said, well, you know, there's somebody who knows Greek around here. Let's see what he has to say. Well, I just did. I had my Greek Bible, and I just pulled out the Greek Bible. Well, now the whole story changed. Because now they realize it's not what they're going to say. I say, well, what you say, look at the Greek text now. Let's talk about it. And eventually, of course, they didn't know the Greek. They were just going by, like some people would say, well, the Greek what is this? And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But they were saying it as if they were very authoritative in the Greek language. So when I pull this and try to show them some things, they become very agitated and they left. And from my understanding from the people I was in the house, they told me from then on, those group, they will come around that neighborhood but never enter that house. Why? Because they are afraid now because of that truth. And so you should be able to know this so that when you run into this kind of people, you should not be afraid of them. You should not be confused by them. And so when they try to argue on all these things, point these passages that we have gone through, show it to them, and see how they respond. And eventually, God, in His infinite mercy, may bring one of them to you so that you will present them the truth and so that they may be saved. And so this is one of the reasons that it is true we've only looked at one aspect of this. But by nature, as Christ is God, He is equally man. But the fact that He took on human nature is the whole thing that the Apostle Paul is trying to emphasize to you and I as believers. He said, even though He's God, He never mind about it. Look at what He has to put up with. People denying Him, accusing Him, calling Him a blasphemer, all because He took on a human nature. And so we need to maintain these two, and because as believers, our responsibility is to be able at all times to defend that truth. That truth includes the fact that Christ is God. That truth, of course, includes giving out the gospel. But you must be very careful the way you do it. That's why I've initially quoted 1 Peter 3:15, which says that it's our job to be sure to give an answer to those who doubt what we believe. But we must do so with respect and without being disturbed about it. Because that's one of those things that I've always intrigued me when I've had a lot of these Jehovah's Witnesses come around me. It always intrigues me that they get so nervous, they get so angry easily. And after a while I said, do you really believe what it is that you're telling me? Why are you so angry? I said, we are talking about the same Bible. You don't see me angry about it. If you really believe what you're saying, why are you so angry about it? Now, that's the whole thing. The apostle says we must present these issues without being hot-tempered about it. Because if you believe it's the truth, as I always say, well, if I hold a gun in my hand, somebody says it's not a gun, do I need to argue? Fire it. Right? When you do that, the person gets the fear for it. You don't have to argue. And so when you have the word of God well loaded within you, and somebody argues and say, well, it is not this, it's not that, shoot those passages and then leave the rest to God. And that is the issue that we have started examining, but because our time is up, we will have to define the other part, the humanity of Christ, until next week. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of studying this truth, knowing who we serve, our Lord Jesus Christ, making us aware of the fact that He is God, that He came to this world, took on the human nature, all so He can forgive our sins. It is for this reason, Father, we consider ourselves the most privileged people of all to know this Savior. For this, Father, we ask then that we continue to be enlightened to how we defend our faith in Him. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.